that's about Brother Price. If he can make a good remark about anybody, he will. My wife is that way. Not too long ago, I was kind of feeling bad about myself and kind of down, and I said, you know, I think the devil hates me. Well, she wasn't paying any attention to what I was saying, and I said, I think the devil hates me. My wife says, now you looky here, she said. And she said, he does not hate you. And then she said, oh, you said the devil. Oh, my. We're going to have fun this week. We will have fun this week. I appreciate Brother Cantrell. He's been on our prayer list. I called him not long ago, and he told me that he was sick, thought he had some allergies, and then, of course, later he ended up in the hospital. It was so good to drive up today and see that he was here. He parked in the spot out there that had my name on it. And, of course, Brother Elms was driving me up, and he said, well, Brother Cantrell has our place. I said, I'm going to park where Brother Grant's supposed to park. Well, I don't have a car, so I guess that doesn't make any difference. But then Brother Cantrell got out and said, here are the keys to your car this week. Oh, he's a great man.
Yes,
praise God. Recently, we had Brother Philip White in our youth camp. That was about 3 weeks ago, Brother White. Did he ever bless our Wisconsin youth? We just had a great time with Brother White. Praise God. I am feeling... normally, I like to be a little bit on the upbeat, vivacious side. I'm kind of that way by nature. My mother told me one time, my mother sometimes can be so sober. She told me, said, now, son, she set me down, and I'd been pastoring a while, and said, if you would stop all this carrying on, all this foolishness, she said, I think you'd be able to build a church. She said, I'd have a hard time following you as a pastor. Well, I feel very, very sober today. I think Brother Keyes was on the right mark. The reason why I feel, well, let me back up and say, you represent just a very small percentage of the people in the state of California that are living for God. You're just we just have a small group here. But I do not know of another district in the United Pentecostal Church that has any greater potential as far as giving to the overall work of God is what you have here in the state of California. I promised God when I came that I was going to teach just like I would if I was teaching in Wisconsin or in my own local assembly. I feel that right now, I definitely feel that America needs to hear from God. Now, I'm going to be teaching four lessons, and I'll be in the same vein of thought. I want to end on Friday by teaching that judgment must begin at the house of God. I believe the reason why God is dealing with us the way He's dealing with us is because that we are in the beginning of the sprinklings of God's judgment upon our nation. I believe that. We just had with us Brother Ray Nichols last Sunday night, Brother Nichols, or 2 weeks ago now. Brother Nichols is going over to Russia, to Belarus. Our Wisconsin district sponsored Brother Nichols to go. Our church gave heavily to this. I felt a burden for this. Brother Nichols came back after 1 year and gave us some reports that it's like reading the book of Acts and how open people are to God. He has contracts with universities to teach Bible theology. Several of our Wisconsin pastors have gone. I know throughout our fellowship people have gone. Brother Nichols has taken 23 AIM workers with him. He's leaving this week to go to Belarus, which was a province or republic of the former Soviet Union. And just the very thought when we say the former Soviet Union, it's unbelievable. Two or three years ago, if someone would have said this, we would have just wagged our heads and said, no, can't be. No way. You remember the flight 007 that flew from Anchorage, Alaska, going to, I believe it was Seoul, Korea. It was shot down just north of Tokyo by the Russians. And you remember the great fear that swept across our American society. And we had such a fear for that country and perhaps some invasion or attack from the Communist Party. And it seems like all of that in just a moment's time has diminished. But when you look at the Soviet Union now or Russia and look at some of the republics that are so open to God, leaders that never have been communist, some of them still are, and by the way, the Communist Party is still much alive, as you know, in that part of the world. They just took off one hat and put on another. But the people are wanting God and crying out for God and demanding that their children be taught the Ten Commandments and to be taught moral ethics. In the schools, it's easy for us to openly teach about God. You can't do that in our own schools. I said that to say we are like two ships passing in the night. And I personally believe, and I made these statements in a couple of other camps, and I know that some people do not agree with me, many do, I personally believe the floods that we're receiving here in the States are coming as a result of God's judgment resting upon us. You cannot make moral or immoral decisions like we're making and not suffer the consequences. You cannot promote the gay world the way we are without suffering. I have in my hand just one page from our Wisconsin State Journal. This is Monday, August 2nd, yesterday's paper. And there is an article in here. It says, Flood, Not Message from God. And what they're saying is that God really has nothing to do with this, that God has not upset at us, contrary to what Reverend Jesse Jackson said when he said that the floods are coming as a result of the judgments of God upon America. Of course, Jesse Jackson said they're coming because that we have not taken care of the planet Earth. We have polluted the planet Earth. And we need to be more environmentally concerned. Of course, the problem is that America is wanting to clean up the outside and let the inside of man go. And God's more concerned about the inside. The Midwest is all underwater. We have a lot of it in Wisconsin. We, just 2 weeks ago, before our junior youth camp, we had 5 inches of rain in just a matter of just an hour or so. Our total camp was underwater. I think it's time that we seek truth like never before, and seek God. I'm going to be making some statements that you may not agree with, but I want you to hear me out and hear me well before you pass judgment upon what I am saying. I believe there are things in the United Pentecostal Church that God's unhappy with. And I believe that it's time for us to readjust ourselves. This past year at conference on Foreign Missions Day, we had a good number of choirs to sing, and I noted to my wife, I said, there's something about the singing this year at the conference, not conference in general, but on Foreign Missions Day that's doing something to me. It's in my estimation, the best conference service that we've had in a long, long time. We sung a lot of old time songs. And I had already told our church, I said, now, let me just point out something to you young people. I said, now, we're going to be singing a lot of the older songs. And I know that you young people like a lot of the upbeat songs. But truthfully, some of the upbeat songs, while they are designed to do just that, that makes you feel good about your relationship with God, they're not really designed to enhance the relationship. And people can get up and jump and shout and run. We have a lot of that in Wisconsin, a lot of it in our church. I'm not opposed to that. And walk right out the door and give very little thought to what they do. Even to the point of some of them being involved in immoral relationships. I have not been around as long as Brother Price or many of you people, but I have been around long enough to know that, you see, when I first came in, everybody thought that speaking in tongues was of the devil, that is, of the religious world. And we have reached the point in which we have much credibility in our society. Now, the tables are seemingly turned, and now we are being branded as a cult by a lot of people. This is alarming to a lot of our saints. I had some of our people come up and said, oh, I heard over the radio the name United Pentecostal Church was used in association with a cult. Well, I remember when they all thought we were the devil. If you've had the Holy Ghost 30 years or longer, you know that. This one lady told me, she said, man, I feel so good. She said, I dreamed a dream and I saw heaven and I saw all these doors around heaven. And, you know, she saw the United Pentecostal Church. She's right next to the United Pentecostal Church. She saw a door, had her denomination on it. She saw all of these doors. And she said, see, you folks are not the only one that's going to heaven. Well, I remember a time which we didn't even have a door there. And seriously, they didn't think we were saved. They really didn't. So here in the States, in the Midwest, which is really the bread basket of America, crops are destroyed. We don't yet know what the economic impact will be upon our land. They say that the last time it has rained this much or anywhere near this was in 1872. And what this article is saying, that we have no record that floods in America ever had any connection with the judgments of God. But I do happen to know that it was about this time that great revivals began to break out in America. People started seeking God. A story comes to my mind about a gentleman who had moved from the old world, from Europe, into the industrial area of America, in the Chicago area. Before the turn of the century, this man's business went under. He had found a relationship with God here in the New World. He prayed and sought God, but he felt he had no other alternative but to go back home. Put his precious wife and his daughter and self on a small ocean-going vessel. With tears in his eyes, he said goodbye to America. Right out in the middle of the Atlantic, a storm came. For days it whipped through. The ship was broken apart. Lifeboats were put in the water. This man happened to find a place of safety in one of the boats. He saw his wife and child pulled into the boat. Both of them had drowned at sea. And through his tear-stained eyes, he penned the song, "All is well. All is well with my soul." H.G. Spafford. It was during this time that great revival swept across America. I see the benches pointed out toward the congregation. It was during this time that Charles Finney, Presbyterian minister, preached under such great anointing, blaming the woes of the American society upon immorality. And when he gave his altar call, in order to come, "You must come and sit in that and look out toward the congregation and make confessions relative to your pride and infidelity to God and the Word." And people by the scores came. I'm very sincere when I say this. We are experiencing the sprinklings of God's judgment upon us. You will find that this is the way God always works. God is extremely predictable. If you do certain things, this is what happens. And before God sends major judgment upon any nation, He first sprinkles judgment to cause that nation to go to its knees. Have we gone past the point of no return? Are we living in such an hour that people will not listen? Now, for this reason, then, I want to teach on a subject, and it does have a negative title. I purposely titled it what I did, so that it would capture your attention. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah 28, and I want to read, and I'll be reading this every day, and of course, I have a good number of subjects that I've thrown into this. One thing about teaching the same lesson four different times and picking a title like I've picked, a subject like I've picked, you pretty much preach anything you want to and stay on subject. Isaiah 28, verse 13. "Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the breast and drawn, or from the milk rather, and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, 'This is the rest, wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing,' yet they would not hear." Notice what the Bible is saying. "But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken." I want to spend 4 days teaching on the subject of walking backwards. Now, this is a lesson that I've taught in two or three camps already in our district and in my own local church. Just want to expand on it a little bit. I only want to be right. I want to be correct when I stand behind the pulpit. I want to have the right attitude and philosophy. Because if I don't, I won't be able to interpret Scripture correctly. These four lessons will be about your relationship with God. I am highly concerned about my personal relationship with God. I think that this is very, very important. You see, the way in which truth is revealed is that it comes to individuals just one step at a time. I think the last time I was here, I taught a lesson on traveling in the right direction. I'm not for sure. Maybe I didn't. But I have found that what is extremely important to God is not so much the spiritual level you're on, not even the the pace in which you progress, but the fact that you are indeed going in the right direction. That is extremely important to God. You'll find a lot of people, especially you pastors, you'll find a lot of people jump in with both feet and grow in God, and you appreciate that so very much. You'll have some that they seem to drag their feet, and they seemingly never catch on. And after a while, though, you look at the individual, and they've grown into very strong, stable saints in the church. Now, both of these you appreciate so very much. I have found that there is a vast difference between growing old in God and growing up in God. It is possible that you could be walking with God a good number of years and still be a disappointment to Him. I trust that that's not the case with me. I trust that's not the case with you. But I do know that when I carefully look in the Scripture, that there are parables that are given that tell me that this is extremely important. Let me just point out some. We'll not go to the Bible to analyze the Scripture at this point. I'm just going to throw this in and we'll move on. In Luke 16, Jesus gives a parable about the talents. And He told a man that he was going to come and he had to survey or take a look at the man's progress. In Luke 16, this man became very fearful. He really didn't know what to do, so he went to the man that owed him 100 pence and said, "Now, how much do you owe me?" He said, 100. He said, "Could you just give me 50? And the man wrote the bill, paid him. I wrote the check, paid him 50 pence. Went to another and asked him how many pence. Well, he owed 80. "Could you give me 40? And he did. And the Bible says the Lord commended this steward because he had done wisely. In other words, he was recapturing, regaining when the Lord returned. Then in Matthew 25, there's a parable starting with verse 13. This is the parable of the talents. One man had 5 talents, another had 2 talents, one man had 1 talent. When the Lord came back, one man had doubled his, the next man had doubled his, but the man who had 1 talent took and hid his talent in the ground. And as a result, we hear the word of the Lord to this man, "Thou wicked and slothful servant. Cast the man into outer darkness where there should be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth." Now what I want to point out is this, that the man in Luke 16 had less than what was given to him. And the Lord commended him. The man in Matthew 25 had exactly what God had given him. And he was considered by God to be a wicked and a slothful servant. What is the difference? The difference was in the direction that the two were traveling. One man was recapturing, regaining, making his advance back to God. The other one was just sitting idly by, doing nothing. I think if you look at Hebrews 11th chapter and you read the roll call of the faithful, that there's a name that appears in the roll call of the faithful. And when you read it, there's a lot of amazement that comes to you. You read the name of a man called Samson. Can you believe that God recorded this man's name in the roll call of the faithful? Read his life story. You would have never believed he would have made it. The difference was that when he passed from this earth, He was advancing toward God. To whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. This comes from Luke 12. It also is dealing with stewardship. Now, I've said all that to say this, that the United Pentecostal Church has been granted one great, grand, glorious truth. We must, through necessity, we must. It is imperative that we continue to walk in the right direction. We cannot afford to lose ground or go backwards. So I want to spend some time talking about this. When I look in the Bible, I find that there are three terms that are used to express a weakening relationship with God. You see, truth is unfolded one step at a time. How many people do you know of that's come into the house of God, into truth, that has told you, well, years ago, not knowing anything about baptism in Jesus' name and the infilling of the Holy Ghost, years ago, in a church across town, God spoke to my heart. I became dissatisfied and unhappy. I wanted a deeper relationship with God. I talked with the pastor. The pastor discouraged me from anything deeper than what I presently was experiencing. But there was something in my heart that said I needed something more, and I left that church and went to another church. To make the story somewhat short, they went through several churches before they finally came into one of our churches. You would all have to agree that way out there somewhere, in what we would call foreign territory, there are a lot of people that are presently seeking God. They don't know where to go or what to do. And somehow, the keepers of truth must bind themselves together and bring the gospel message to the world. For the gospel of the kingdom must be preached unto all the world for witness. Then shall the end come. But the problem is this, that after you have come to know God, just like other people have come to know God, that is, by the unfolding of truth one step at a time, and you've walked in it, if for some reason you do not continue to walk in this truth the way you need to walk in this truth, can God use you to take truth to somebody else? You follow what I'm saying? I recently preached a message at our camp on Sunday night. I titled this, Can I Trust God with My Life? It was on the will of God. And that's something that you need to ask yourself. Do you think you can trust God with your life? Because 90% of the people that I minister to in special meetings like this, when I ask people, how many of you are sick in body? I get a lot of hands. But invariably, when I ask people, how many of you would like to know the will of God, and you feel that you're somewhat frustrated, I get almost 100% of the people to raise their hands. We are struggling with knowing what God wants us to do. Now, the only way, then, that you will ever find the will of God is through relationship. Romans 12 and 1 contains the formula. Tomorrow I'm going to be talking about this in greater depth so that you will fully understand what you need to do in order to know what God wants you to do. But can a man, simply because he does not want to do something, can a man choose not to do it and remain in great status in his relationship with God? I doubt that's true. Because according to the Scripture, the way that truth is revealed, it is also taken away. The last verse that I read, "But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, that they might go and fall backwards." Now the inference here is that the people that he's talking about are not people that turn away from God, but people who just simply back away from God. In other words, they keep religion in focus somewhat. But Jesus Christ, the center of their structure, is out of focus. It's like the projection of an image upon a wall. If it's not perpendicular somewhat, there'll be portions of the picture that are in focus, but portions of the picture that are out of focus. You've seen that. You know what I'm talking about. Now, backsliding in the Scripture is also defined as an individual who just turns away from God. I think a good example of that would be Luke 15, the prodigal son, who just simply went to the father and said, "Give me the portion of goods that belongeth to me." He took them and he just simply left. Just turned away, left. Just walked away from God. Just said, "Well, I just like to have fun and go elsewhere." And so he did. What he did, just left. That's one form of backsliding. Another form, however, is found in Hebrews 6, and I won't take much time in that. It's called the falling away. That's when people just simply refuse to grow in God, and they just keep on serving God, and they reach the point in which they cannot be renewed. It's total apostasy, or what maybe some of you preachers would classify as taking on the status of a reprobate, for it's impossible to renew them, the Bible says. But what I want to talk about is somewhere between Calvary and this stage, not the person who walks away from God, but the person who keeps religion and focus, but somehow they give up so many revelations that they once knew and had. I think this is defined in Matthew 15:8 when Jesus talked about the Pharisees. Matthew 15:8, the Bible says, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoring me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." We know the prodigal son was an individual whose heart was away from God. He decided, "What I want to do is just turn around and follow my heart." The Pharisees, however, were that group of people that wanted to be facing God and serving God, but their heart had turned away. And because their heart had turned in the opposite direction, they consequently ended up backing up as their heart went away from God. But they still had a lot of religious vernacular. Now, I think if you look in the Scripture, you can find that this is especially true. You look in Revelation 2 and 3, the Bible talks about Ephesus, the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus was a church that lost its first love. The church of the Laodiceans were on the opposite end of the spectrum, so to speak. opposite poles. They were people that were in Christian goods and said they had need of nothing. Now, especially you ministers, before I get into this part of it, I want you to hear what I'm saying before you pass judgment on what I'm saying. Listen to all of it. Because I'm going to be talking against the Pharisees. And recently, books have been published about neo-Phariseeism and such. And somebody asked me, Brother Grant, what camp are you in? I want to be on God's side. I want to speak out about things that God speaks out about. I want to be silent about things that God's silent about. But I have a responsibility to lead the people that God has placed under my care into eternal life. My sole desire is not to please my peers as much as to please God. Now, there's no doubt about it. The Pharisees were hypocrites. Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." The problem with the Pharisees is this, that the Pharisees could never strike a balance. And you will find that balance is one of the hardest things in the world to find in living for God. This is the reason why that some of the strongest Christians that you ever knew, as far as their discipline is concerned and holiness standards, that when they do turn, they seem to lose their brains because they've never understood at all how important balance is. Now, any time that you lose focus of Jesus Christ, you will lose that. Doesn't make any difference what camp you're in. Now, I hope that it's all right with Brother Price and the district board if I just openly talk about some of these things. I just want to do this. I feel led of God to do this. Now, I'm not going to be naming a lot of do's and don'ts because I have found this out, especially on this level of preaching, that if I preach the right principle, and if you understand the right principles, that you will ultimately end up doing the right things. In other words, the choices that you make will be right if you understand the principle and why this is required. See, in the Bible, when the Bible speaks of the world, it doesn't say, well, thou shalt not smoke cigarettes or go to ball games or theaters or watch television or own a television. It doesn't say that, does it? But it gets down to the root of the problem. The Bible talks about lust and greed and sensual sins and such. So that if the individual understands the principle and what is coming out of the world, he can easily make the connection so that when he considers whether he should have a television in his home or not, he looks at the root problem that's coming out of the world, and then he can properly make that decision as to whether this instrument will promote the things of the world. See, John says, love not the world, nor the things that come out of the world. So then you don't have a real problem with that. Now, that doesn't mean that pastors should not stand before congregations and say, now look, folks, don't do this. I'm talking about the level that I'm teaching. I'm teaching people who are saints of many, many churches. But if you have the right principle, you will be able to make the right decision. You know, as a pastor, I found this out, that the most that I can do in pastoring people is to make sure that they receive enough information from the pulpit to make right decisions. But ultimately, the decision is left up to you. Now, when you deviate from Scripture, it doesn't make any difference. When you strike an unhealthy balance or no balance at all, you will fall away from God. The Pharisees were extremely legalistic. And the reason why that they were legalistic is this. They fit in what I would call the category of the church at Ephesus. They knew the right doctrine. They knew all the doctrines of sin. But they had lost their first love. In other words, a legalist is an individual who loves the law of God much more than he loves the God of the law. He's like the child in kindergarten. Teacher, is it right to do this, or is it right or wrong to do this? He's not interested in why. He's not interested in any of that. He's just simply interested in the law. Now, certainly nothing wrong with the law. You can't find anything wrong with the law of God because it's inseparable from God Himself. The problem is that so many things associated with the giver of the law are forgotten. Well, this is apparent in Matthew 23:23. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. In other words, the things that were written in the law, they observed them. They were guilty of doing what? Straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. And the reason why they were is because they were not trying to protect their relationship with the giver of the law. They were just interested in the do's and the don'ts of the law. That was it. And some of the people that you know of that have been so very strong and hard and dogmatic have gone to the other side of the pole simply because that they let their relationship with God die. And a relationship with the law will not keep you. You will ultimately walk backwards into to the point in which you are totally blinded. That's exactly what happens. And after a while, then nothing matters. And the devil, you know, he'll just drive up with a big dump truck and haul off all your brains. Take them out someplace and dump them. That's exactly what happens. So the legalist is an individual who loves the law more than he loves the God of the law. Now, the other individual that I want to talk about is the liberalist. The liberalist, they love the God of the law, but they don't stress the law. I think I talked about Ephesus in Revelation 2. I think maybe you could find that also in the seven letters, Revelation 3, laity rule. See, Laodicea means laity rule. A dear friend of mine that I've loved for years, who just recently dropped out of our fellowship, this is what he told me. He said, "I am tired. I am just so tired of drawing lines for people." He said, I'm tired of this. He said, I preached my last message telling people what they need to do or what they... I said, "You'll end up drawing lines." "Oh, not me," he said. I said, "Yes, someplace you will." I said, "You know, yesteryear you were talking about how long should the dresses be, how long should the sleeves be. And pretty soon you're going to be addressing your people saying, how tight can your pants be or how short can your shorts be?" That's what you're going to be doing. And if you cannot address the issues of life, you don't need church or a pulpit. And I may be speaking to some preacher, I don't know, and I don't like to preach to saints and preachers at the same time and use vernacular like this, but if you're tired of drawing lines for people, for God's sake, get out of the ministry and let somebody that's brave and bold enough and strong enough and caring enough to stand behind the pulpit and lead people to eternal life. Praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God. Oh, glory. Let's lift our hands and worship the Lord for a few moments. God, we do love You. Oh, praise the name of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Oh, God. The Sadducees and the Scripture evolved out of a camp like this that later on they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead or angels or anything else. They wanted to be religious, but that was it. Now, I must hasten on. There is another camp that I want to address, and this is the group that I want to talk about for the most part the rest of the week. It's not the legalist or the liberalist, but the revivalist. The revivalist is a person who is not only interested in the law of God, but he's interested in both the law of God and the God of the law. He is extremely concerned about both. He understands that if you love God, you will keep God's commandments. He understands that. He is fully aware that if he loves God with all of his heart, his soul, and his mind, which is the first and the great of all commandments, that if he continues to abide as a fruit-bearing branch, that he will obey and keep the commandments of God. Now, I want to talk about this third condition. It starts with relationship. I'm going to spend the rest of my time today talking about this. I want to talk about faith. See, the just shall live by faith. I want to talk about the origin of faith. I want to try to define it as much as I can and tell you, scripturally, where faith comes from. Romans 10:17, there is a scripture that is used, and this scripture has brought about a lot of concern. Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, you see, I contend that every person on the planet Earth has heard the voice of God. I think that you're born hearing the voice of God. I think I can scripturally prove that. Now, there are two definitions of grace that's found in the Scripture. One means unmerited favor. The other means the divine leading of the heart. You will turn to the book of Titus, Paul's letter to this young man. He addresses this. It's such a beautiful, beautiful thing. Titus, the second chapter, verse 11, the Bible says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now that's talking about the divine leading of the heart. Now here's something that is amazing. I've heard a lot of messages on the radio from the religious world about grace. I want to just pick up my phone and call some of these ministers and say, have you ever looked up the definition of grace? See, because grace is being taught as license to do what you want to do. Any concept of grace whose ultimate goal does not lead to separation from sin is an error. I can prove that scripturally. That's something that you need to understand. Notice this. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Read Romans 5. And then go into Romans 6. Just turn there with me, if you will. I think I need to spend a little time on this. I had not planned on doing this, but I want to deviate somewhat because this is something that's so important. I hear messages about grace and it's not defined. I think, does this man know what grace really means? Has he looked it up in the Scripture? It's almost like something, grace is something separate and apart from God that keeps God from acting a certain way toward the sin of man. That's not grace, that's mercy. In Hebrews 4, when we come boldly before the throne of grace, the first thing we receive before the throne of grace is mercy, that we may obtain mercy in time of need. But mercy is the withholding of judgment. Let me just explain it like this. You see, even though God's yeas are yeas and nays are nays, like Brother Keyes pointed out, you have to understand one thing about God, that when the original law was written, the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die, that God came along and made an exception to the original law. Did He not? Well, look around you. If He hadn't, where would you be? When Jesus appeared upon the scene, the first thing He began to preach is that exception. Luke 13:3. I say unto thee, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. When Jesus went to John, in John, the third chapter, when Jesus went to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus asked about, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What did Jesus say? Except the man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Why do you think Peter then stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached repentance, baptism in Jesus' name, and the infilling of the Holy Ghost? The exception started with repentance and ended with the infilling of the Holy Ghost, and you can't take it beyond that. That simply means the exception of the original law is this, that if a man will repent and be baptized and be filled with the Holy Ghost, he will not experience a second death. Now, when you approach the throne of grace, it's from that throne that influence comes. Otherwise, you couldn't even approach the throne of grace. No man can come to God except the Spirit draweth him. That's what we're talking about. The Spirit of God must draw him. But before grace can be offered, which in this sense would be unmerited favor, there must first come forth mercy. Now, I'm going to tie all this together. I'm not going to leave you out there hanging. Okay. But any concept of grace whose ultimate goal does not lead to a life of separation is an error. Of course, the ultimate work of grace in a man's life is to make one gracious. Some people feel the more they pray and the more they separate themselves from sin, the nastier they can be. Can I understand some people, they're going along fast and start praying, they get critical of everybody. Judgmental, I can't understand that. You know the reason why they do that? because they quickly get their eyes on what they have done and not what He has done. And they forget about the exception to the original law. They forget about that every person who walks on streets of gold will be an exception to the original law. So it comes not by works, lest any man should boast. All right. Romans 5. We've got to get into this. I thought I was going to run out of something to say today, and the time is going on. Romans 5, 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Let me just explain this. I have heard messages stating that if you live in an extremely sinful environment, that means that God, obviously, knowing that your environment has some effect upon you, that He overlooks a lot of your shortcomings. And that's not what He's saying. Look at the definition of grace. This is what He's saying. That when you live in an environment that is extremely difficult, when you live in an environment that has a lot of sin in it, and some of you live in homes that are divided, maybe a wife goes to church, your husband gives her a hard time, or vice versa. What He's saying is, where sin doth abound, the greater the sin, the greater the grace of God. That means the influence of God upon you to do right. The louder the voice of God gets inside of you. Now, it has to be interpreted like that, because if you go into chapter 6, which is covering this, notice what it says. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. In other words, what He's saying is that some of you may have the idea that the cross is license to sin. No, He said, that's not it. He said, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? In other words, just because you live in a sinful environment doesn't mean that you should live there as a sinner. No. And then He goes in to the new birth. Did you know that separation from the world starts at repentance? Isn't that what... You know, when James talked about faith and works, he said faith without works is death. It's dead. As the body without the spirit is dead. The word death means what? It means separation. That's all it means. It simply means that when you come and you view a body, a separation has taken place. A death has occurred. There's more to this individual than what we see here. You may not know where that other part is, but it's not there. The remains. The body. But separation has occurred. Repentance is a death. That's exactly what it is. And it is at repentance that separation starts. I can't understand people who want to read a holy Bible, serve a holy God, and go to a holy city and don't believe in holiness. I can't understand that. That just doesn't make sense to me, but that's part of the losing of your brains route. That's just the way it is. All right, now, I got on grace, and I had fully intended to talk about the voice of God inside of you. You see, the voice of God that starts inside of you, Romans 10, 17 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The written Word is called the Logos. When I preach from the Logos, there has to be something, though, that quickens your heart. In other words, the voice of God must speak inwardly to you. It's called the Rhema of God. This is the voice that I'm talking about. You know, when Joel says, call the solemn assembly, he said, I want you to bring everybody into the house of God, that the priests and the prophets weep between the porch and the altar. You're familiar with that. That's prior to the outpouring of the Holy Ghost in Joel, the second chapter, verse 28, that Peter quoted from on the day of Pentecost. He said, bring the children, even the little children that suck the breast. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to get little children to respond to God? Even Jesus picked up a child, put that child on his knee and said, suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, if you want to learn anything about relationship, consider the child. Do you know that children, even before they can talk, will clap their hands to the music in the house of God? And it's like they're enjoying the service, just like you who have heard and know the voice of God. It's there. It's there. It's seemingly always there. Now, if we go back to Romans, the second chapter, Romans, the first chapter, you know, talks about people who go into that total state of apostasy. They're turned over to a reprobate mind. The Bible says, wherefore God also gave them up. The phrase gave them up simply means God gave up on them. That's what it means. In other words, God just looked and said, well, I don't know if I can do anything else. I've been talking to these people for years. They worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. All right. But then, when you get into chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. Now, basically what he's saying, just listen to me, he's saying that the Jews had the law of God. I mean, they had the table of stones. We could call that the Logos. Written down. Tangible. Here it is. Look at it. Feel it with your hands. He said, did they choose to obey that law? He said, no, they didn't. Now he says, the thing about the Gentiles is they didn't have that law. Most of them never heard of it. Most of them never saw it with their eyes. They may have been aware that there was a nation that served Jehovah, but that was about it. But he said they did by nature the things contained in the law. In other words, they established immorality based upon the law of God, and they didn't even know what it was. The law of God was. He said, how did they know it was wrong to kill each other? He says, God told them. How did they know it was wrong to go and secure a ladder from a neighbor's garage and crawl up to the second story window and break in and take his valuables? God told him it was wrong. That's what he's saying. God told him it was wrong. Who tells a man that doesn't even know anything about the Bible that he shouldn't lie? God tells him. But in the third chapter, verse 19, he summarizes this by saying, the problem is this, that the Gentiles who did not have the law, but had it inside of them, what did they do? They went against their conscience. They broke that law. They didn't live up to it. The Jews who had the oracles of God, they did the same thing. Now, what's going to happen? He talks about the problem of the world, not just the Gentiles, but the problem of the whole world. Verse 13, he says, their throat is an open sepulcher. In other words, he says it's like a grave that's opened up and you can smell the stench of a body inside. And their tongues, and with their tongues they have used deceit. And the poisons of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction or misery and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And oh my, are we describing America. And you know what? There's not nearly as much fear in the house of God as there used to be. Recently, I've been told in a good number of seminars that the baby boomers, you're familiar with that, everybody's talking about, they don't like to hear hellfire and brimstone. They don't like to hear. That's part of the New Age movement, my friend. You see, we went through what we call the humanistic age and now the New Age movement. Really, there's no difference in the two. It's just a different doctrine wearing a different skirt, dressed up differently. In the humanistic movement, we were taught this, that God was too good to do anything wrong to man. But in the New Age movement, we say man is too good for God to do anything wrong to him. But the truth of the matter is that the balance of the Scripture is that God is love. But that is only one part of the totality of God. And mathematics states that any fraction of a whole can never be greater than the whole. In other words, the Scripture tells us in the book of Psalms that God has exalted His name, or His Word, rather, above His name. Why? Because the name is only a fraction of the whole. The whole represents the totality. The Word of God represents all that God was, is, or ever will be. And no fraction can ever be greater than the whole. I understand that God is love, but I also understand that Paul says, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men to repent. You know what we need to do? Listen to me. We need to forget about what the baby boomers are wanting, and we need to preach what thus saith the word of the Lord. We need to go back to some old-fashioned preaching that brings fear into the house of God. Otherwise, if you don't fear God, this is what you come up with. Flood, not a message from God. Oh, God has nothing to do with that. He just clouded up and rained. What if I showed you in the Scripture that God controls the clouds? Some men said, well, God didn't do that. The devil did it. Well, I understand in the Old Testament when you talk about God's sin, a lying spirit, and such. You know, let's talk about the floods. Look at the levees. The levees hold back the water. As soon as the levee breaks, the water just flows. And the world is full of sin and iniquity. And that's the way sin works. When the levee breaks, the walls of protection break in your relationship with God, the devil's just there. And he'll flow right in. And he'll flow in, you'll never know he's there. All right, let's look at verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Who was under the law? This is what it says. That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. You know what Paul does? Paul puts every person that's ever lived under the law of God. And then he summarized in verse 23, and you've heard this so many times, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Acts 17:28, there is a scripture that I'd like to read to you. Brother Price, how much time do I have? It seems like I've been up here a long time. Is it about closing time for me? Just a little bit longer. Let's just take a little bit longer then, okay? Acts 17. Let's start reading verse 26. This is Paul on Mars Hill. Acts 17:26, and he had made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and have determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Basically, what he's saying is that God gave us our languages and our cultures. Now, we don't seem to understand that in America. More wars have been fought over turf than any other thing. Defending turf. Why do you think the Jews, they say God gave us this one? That's what he's saying. See, when you look at this story, you find the Grecians, who were idol worshippers, they made all of these idols, and then they had this one inscription, and this inscription says, to the unknown God. Why is it that after they had made all these gods, they still felt that there was a dimension missing? Did you know, I contend, that the world will never be religious free? Now, it may be God free, but not religious free. Even after the church is gone, the only way the Antichrist and the false prophet can capture the attention of men is through religion. Doing great miracles and wonders and signs. And he, the Antichrist, the beast, sitting in the temple of God, doing what? Declaring himself to be God or making himself as God. And that's the only way he could capture the hearts and the minds of people. Now, what I'm saying is very important, and I hope that you get this, all right? Verse 27, that they may seek the Lord, if haply they may feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. He was talking about Aratus and Cleanthes. And then he preached Jesus Christ. Really what he's saying is, hey, God is close to every one of you. And even your own poets, people that did not know him, believe in him, felt that all of you were the offspring of God. Now see, I contend that truth has the cutting edge on all other religions. And the reason why is because when someone comes into my assembly, if I stick with the Bible now, I'm talking about the Bible. I'm not talking about the gospel according to John, Grant. I'm talking about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That when people hear me preach the Bible, and if I use enough Bible, that there will be a familiar ring that takes place inside of them. It's like they're hearing something they have heard all of their life. Isn't that something? The French have a word, a phrase, deja vu, that they use. And if you ever walked in a place, you say, I've been here before. Or you hear somebody say something, you say, I believe I've heard that before. You see, it's in the heart of every man to serve his God and to be saved. You ever consider the game of hide and seek? My grandkids play this. Not too long ago, I have 7 grandkids, precious little ones. Little Bryce, the youngest son of my oldest son, he was hiding. He came and told me, said, Papa, son of Papa. He said, I'm going to hide inside the trailer. And here he went inside the trailer and hid himself. Well, everybody searched and searched and searched and searched and searched and searched. And Bryce was in the trailer. Well, I was standing by the trailer. So they came up and said, Papa, the rest of them, you know where Bryce is? I said, oh, he's hiding. Well, I just knew he's going to reveal himself. You know, the whole point is to win the game, but you know, it's no it's no fun, you know, if you're never found. I just read in the paper in Madison. We have a Norwegian community, a lot of Norwegian folks there, and they make jokes about Norwegians. Do we have any Norwegian people here? Give this man right on front. This is what the paper said, okay? They said, in Stoughton, Wisconsin, that they recently remodeled a house and they found the bones of a Norwegian man who was the hide-and-seek champion of the world. He disappeared, they said, in 1943. He never would come out. But you see, the whole point of it was that Bryce wanted to win, but he wanted to be found. And he wanted people to know where he was. And so, here he was in the trailer, and everybody went, and he poked his head out and said, "Papa, did they see me?" And I said, "No, stay in there." And would you believe the next time they came out and said, "We can't find Bryce." All of a sudden, Bryce jumped out and said, "Here I am, right here!" He wanted to be found. And doesn't that seem to be the cry of all men? If God could find me, if I could find God. Let me point out something that's so beautiful, I think, when you read Acts, the 8th chapter, and you see the eunuch. The eunuch was a man that went all the way to Jerusalem for to worship God. Why did he go to Jerusalem to worship God? He knew full well that the law that regulated the worship in the house of God stated that no stranger or eunuch could enter into the house of God. And he went there anyway to Jerusalem, knowing full well he would have to stand a long ways off and not get inside. But when Philip found him, he was reading what? Isaiah 53. Look at this. Philip ran and connected himself to the chariot and said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" He said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he should come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For he was taken, for his life is taken from the earth." In other words, he had no children. Obviously, when the eunuch read this, he must have found himself in the scripture. Because notice what he says, "And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man?" Now this is when Philip opened the scripture and preached Jesus. But if you notice, he was reading in Isaiah 53. Just turn over there to Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, who shall declare his generation? In other words, he had no children. He was not able to reproduce. And then when he was reading in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 56. Brother Randy Keyes read this scripture. But if you notice Isaiah 56, this eunuch must have located some of this. In verse 4, "For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbath and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. Even to them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and daughters." In other words, he had no children. God's going to make the eunuch his child, giving him inheritance. And I will give him an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the sons of the strangers that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants. Everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring in my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. The eunuch found himself in the Bible, in God. From a child, he had heard the voice, thought there'd be no hope. In John 10, Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. And another, they will not follow. My sheep know my voice. And another, they will not follow. I remember preaching years ago, and before anybody says amen, I want you to just hear everything I'm saying, because I'm going to cross you up a little bit, I think, if you say amen. I remember preaching about Jesus at Lazarus' tomb. You remember when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth? John 4. And I preached this because I heard someone else say it. They said that the truth of the matter is, if Jesus had not have called Lazarus' name, that every person in the earth would have come forth. It sounded good, so I preached it. Because Jesus is the resurrection of life. But you see, after I looked at the scripture a little closer, I think I was in error. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, and we'll look at verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that they which are alive remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the trump of God. But I notice in Revelation 4, which I believe is the rapture of the church. Maybe you don't believe that this is the rapture of the church, but I think you'll have to agree with what I'm saying. Revelation 4, after the seven churches, John says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in the heavens, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me. In other words, John describes the first voice that he heard, that he could articulate. You will find in the scripture that when God spoke in the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, the Bible calls him the voice of thunder. In the book of Revelation, the Bible says he spoke with the voice of many waters. The prophet of old said he spoke, and it sounded like the voice of a multitude. When John heard the voice, it sounded like the voice of a trumpet. But the Bible says, talking. Not with them, but with me. My sheep know my voice. Could it be that when the Lord comes back, the reason why that his voice sounds like the voice of an archangel and like a trumpet, that God and only God has the ability to call each one of us by name at the same time? We want to stand. Tomorrow I'm going to teach on what happened when I stopped believing. I'd like to do this. It's okay, Brother Price. Let me just call everybody up around the front here, if you would. I just want you to come up just briefly. I want to be a revivalist. I want to live the law of God. I want to live the God of the law. I want to know God. As you come, let me give you instructions. Each one of us, we're going to shout our own name. You think you'll hear him call your name one day? Even those that are in the grave, the Bible says God will call their name. My name happens to be John. It's Paul. I don't know most of you by your first name, so I can't tell you. But on the count of three, I'm going to go one, two, and three. Instead of saying three, I'm going to say John. I want you to say your name real loud. Okay? Let's have a practice run so we're not so loud. One, two, John. Some of you are slow. You're not going to go up so fast. Okay? One, two, John. Now let's go a little louder. One, two, John! Let's go again. One, two, John! It sounded like the voice of a trumpet. And the dead in Christ are going to rise. Why? Because the voice that they have heard all of their life will be called once again to take them out of the grave. He's going to call my name one of these days. And gravity's going to lose its hold on me. And if my relationship is vibrant and alive, the Bible says those that are alive and remain shall be caught up to be with the Lord in the clouds. Let's lift our hands and worship God. He's coming after us, brothers and sisters. He's coming after us, brothers and sisters. Hallelujah. Come on, let's praise Him. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
We'll be shouting on the hills of glory. Shouting on
hallelujah. The hallelujah.
Hills when I reach the
ground. And with reach the glory.
We'll be shouting on the hills of God.
On the hills of glory, shouting on the hills, oh, shouting on the hills,
when we reach
the land of which we heard the glory, we'll be shouting on the hills of God. Sing it, shouting on the hills of glory, shouting on the hills. Shouting on the hills, reach the land of which we heard the song.
They'll be shouting on the hills of God. They'll be shouting on the hills of glory. They'll be shouting on the hills when I reach
the land of which we heard the song.
They'll be shouting on the hills of God.
Shouting on the hills of
glory.
Oh, yes.
Shouting
on the hills.
The land of which we
heard the glory. They'll be shouting on the hills of God. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Well, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise our God, praise our God. Hallelujah. What a day that'll be. What a moment that'll be. I don't believe it's going to catch the church by surprise. We're waiting for the signal.
I want you to know I've enjoyed that Bible lesson. He makes you think, not just feel, but think. What did it say? So easy to hear a little bit and run off and think, I got it all. You ever have a little child, you begin to tell them how to do something, and you couldn't get finished. Says, I understand, I know. And we missed the whole point. But Brother Grant, to me, just stop and think piece by piece. I was thrilled with those messages of thoughts that generates in my soul. That you can find a place in God that you can live without a lot of misinterpretations. I tell you this, we're living in a day, you better know what you believe today. You can't play around with, well, I believe what my church believes. You need to believe what God tells you that's in the Word. Amen. We're living in an hour when this world is facing, I believe, one of the greatest momentous days, but it's going to be the best day for the church. God's doing things right now in the earth. The world's not aware of that, but I want to ask you to recognize a few of those little spots that's happening. Yes, sir, we've had all kinds of catastrophes. Earthquakes in diverse places. That's what he said. Catastrophes. Look at the